Let's turn now to the book of Exodus. In chapter 9 of Exodus, we come today to the fifth plague, the fifth of the 10 plagues that God brought against the Egyptians. Let's read verses 1 to 7, Exodus 9 and verses 1 to 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." The year is 1985, and the place is England, and the people in question are farmers. And the problem is with regard to their cattle. Many cattle farmers were beginning to notice that some of their cattle were sick, that they were weakened physically, and that they almost also seemed to be deteriorating mentally. Cattle that had been tranquil and pleasant, they began to behave erratically. They were either becoming extremely fearful or extremely aggressive. And to look at them, the basic thing you would say was that these animals were literally going mad. Therefore, the disease, whose technical name is bovine spongiform encephalopathy, or BSE, as we might know it, came to be known commonly as mad cow disease. And it would seem that the final stages of mad cow disease, that they were frightening and distressing. If you had cattle, they would be found staggering around the farm until they finally stumbled to the ground and then died before you. That itself was bad enough. You can imagine if you were a farmer and you saw this a disease decimating your herd of cattle and so on. But 10 years later, in 1995, the concern, it rose really tenfold. Because in 1995, doctors discovered that the disease had spread to humans. And they discovered this because it was that individuals who had eaten meat from cattle in 1985, they'd eaten contaminated beef, and it was that in some cases these people lost their minds. There was no cure. A panic began to spread around Europe. And it still, even to this day in 2011, remains one of the most terrifying plagues of modern times. Because of this plague, because of mad cow disease, lives were ruined, businesses went bust, and it seems a number of farmers who lost their living, they themselves, to cope with it, ended up committing suicide and other such things. And so it is that a nation and its people, indeed a whole continent and its people, were in trouble. Well, millennia before mad cow disease, there was another nation, Egypt, and it itself knew of a plague that affected its cattle. But not only its cattle, but its donkeys, its horses, its sheep, and its goats, and so on. And this is in terms of the fifth plague, as we have it here in chapter 9 of Exodus, that God sent against Egypt. And it was a deadly contagion from what it is that we're told here. It was epidemic in its onset, and it was lethal in its outcome. And the words that are used to describe it are very interesting words. It's the same word that's used concerning the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And we've seen how it is that literally it speaks of the fact that Pharaoh's heart became a heavy heart. And it's the same word that's used to describe this plague, that it was a heavy, hard thing that the Lord himself brought against the Egyptians and against their cattle and so on. And it was a terrible pestilence that swept across Egypt, infecting the beasts of burden throughout the nation, until it was, as we read, that they themselves fell down dead. So what then is it that we can learn and apply from this fifth devastating plague that God brought against the Egyptians? Well, the first thing I think we've got to notice is what we have here is what I've termed a repeated request. It's a repeated request that we find here at the beginning. But now we're familiar with the pattern by which the Lord announces to Pharaoh about the impending plague. And we see this if we look at it in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews.' And in that, a repetition of the phrase, the Lord God of the Hebrews, is not known meaning repetition. It's not that Moses, in a sense, or even the Lord, is lost for words. But it is that God is wanting Pharaoh, I think, to recognize that the person whom it is that he is seeking to repel in the abundance of his pride, that it is that God will not simply go away. You know how it is sometimes if people are perhaps causing you problems, that one of the things that you'll seek to do is to ignore them and eventually hope that they'll get fed up and they'll just leave you alone and turn away. Well, that's perhaps what's in Pharaoh's mind, yet it is that God is reminding him by repeating who it is that is bringing this hard and heavy thing upon him and his nation. And you'll also note here that not just does he say that it's the Lord who is bringing this against them, but it's the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. It is that God is wanting Pharaoh to recognize that in his eternal power and Godhead, it's the one who is coming to him, who is bringing these plagues against him, and it is that he's to be understood in terms of the one who is the defender, the protector, the supporter of his people. That it is that he's the covenant-keeping God, the Lord. It is that he's the God who is all-powerful and almighty. And it's almost as though if we paraphrase what God is saying here, he's saying to them, look, Pharaoh, it's the self-existent, the omnipotent, and the eternal one, the defender and the supporter of the Hebrews, who is saying to you, let my people go that they may worship me. And he's reminding Pharaoh, they are my people and not your people. And so on that basis, I demand their unconditional release. Now, it is that this demand, and repeated demand, comes with a dire warning. And that warning is in verse 2 and 3. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, and so on. And it is that Pharaoh is the one who is holding God's people back by refusing to let them go. Not only that, but literally it could be translated, is that he was making strength against them, is that he was tightening his grip upon them in terms of the oppression that he was bringing into their life. And I think it's a reminder to us that we see how it is that sin deceives us when we think that God is making idle threats. Now you think of the nature of this threat and what it was that God was saying to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. He's reminding them not just of the fact that the plague is hard and heavy. He's reminding them not just of the fact that it's the omnipotent one and the covenant-keeping God who is bringing this plague upon them. But he's reminding them, I think, of the grave economic consequences that would be brought upon the land of Egypt when this plague comes upon them. Think on it. The oxen of the day. These were the creatures that they depended upon for heavy labor in agriculture. The camels, the asses, the horses, these were creatures that were used for transportation at this time. The cattle themselves, they not only provided milk and meat for the people, but they were also part and parcel of the integral worship of the people of the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh's pocket, fourthly, would be hit hard, because we know that Pharaoh, that he himself, had large numbers of cattle and so on that were under his control. Now what we're seeing here as God announces this plague is that there is a progression that is taking place. There's a progression in terms that it's not just God, but it's the Lord God who is coming against them. But it's a progression in terms of who and what it is that the plague is primarily directed against. Hitherto, in terms of plagues 1 to 4, these plagues have been directed against the persons of the Egyptians. And we've seen that with the frogs and the gnats and the flies and so on. They came upon them as people and so on. But now it's the case that God is shifting his focus and this plague has been directed against the property of the Egyptians. There's no doubt about it that the property had perhaps suffered in some ways in the previous four plagues. But basically, it was the case that the afflictions were directed primarily against the persons of Egypt. But now it's the case that there's a change coming about. Now it's the case that property is being made to suffer. And it remained to be seen whether the Pharaoh would be impressed more deeply by the calamities that God was bringing upon him, which certainly had consequences for his people in the previous plagues, but now through which it is that they themselves would become impoverished as their property was hit by this plague. Now, the hand of God, as it's called here, was first laid upon the cattle or the domesticated animals of Egypt. We have that in verse 3. And not only was the fifth plague the first to bring death, but it was the first to destroy Pharaoh's personal property. Not only that, but whereas the plague of gnats was attributed merely to the finger of God, now in what's taking place here, direction is given to the hand of God. Now, what is it that we're being taught here? Well, I think it is that Pharaoh surely is being well warned by God at this point. It is that God, in a sense, is seeking to bring this man to his senses. He's saying, don't you see something of the progression? Don't you see something of my power? Don't you see something of the folly that is yours as you seek to ignore me, as you seek to try and defeat me? It's the case that mercy waits upon Pharaoh, even as it is that this fifth plague is announced against him and against the property of Egypt. Faithless though he had been, if even yet at this point he will let the people go, all will be forgiven. And that's something that I think that we tend to forget, that God is merciful, that even through this plague, that God is giving Pharaoh opportunity, and he's saying, look, Pharaoh, if it is that you come to your senses, if it is that you bow the knee, if it is that you let my people go, then I will forgive you and will have mercy upon you. That's one of the reasons why it is that we read there in Psalm 50 and what it is that God, he was saying to his people in times past. We saw how it was that he said to them in verse 22, mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. He's saying that's what awaits you if you don't get your life in order. That's what awaits you if you don't put me first. But then he also says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And that's as much a phrase that is given to the children of Israel as it would be given to Pharaoh, as it would be given to any one of us here today. You see, God is saying to us, are any of you in trouble? Are any of you facing great difficulties? It might be at home, it might be with regard to your health, it might be with regard to finance, whatever it may be. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. Is that something that we are doing, or are we like Pharaoh of old? And it is that God is giving us ample opportunity to express faith in his name, and yet it is that we're hoping that God will eventually just disappear and leave us alone. And mark how God, in a sense, how sacredly, in all this, the freedom of Pharaoh was respected at this point. Pharaoh's not been put in the rack. Pharaoh's not been roasted, as it were, over a slow fire till his cruel hand relaxed and let the Hebrew people go. But the appeal of God is loud. The appeal of God is deafening, in a sense. The appeal of God for Pharaoh to come to his senses is something that God is making sure that he cannot miss. He's giving him an opportunity to ponder these things and to consider his actions and his dealings with God. And it's the same for us. Do we take time when God is speaking to us to listen? Are there any of us here today, and in terms of his providence, it's almost as though God is shouting at us and saying, take note of where you are. Take note of what is happening in your life and consider why it's happening in your life. And then cry out to me. Cry out to me. Another thing to notice there in verse 3 is that we're told that it's the hand of the Lord. And that itself is significant, because ancient Egyptian texts often refer to the strong hand of Pharaoh, and especially in terms of in the context of military conquest. But here it is that God is saying to Pharaoh that his hand was stronger than Pharaoh's hand, by which it is that he sought to bring about this terrible plague. And by stretching out his hand, not just his finger, but his hand against Pharaoh, God is proving his power over Pharaoh's gods. Now, we've seen in the past few weeks that one of the keys to unlocking the nature of the plagues and what it is they're about is in terms of Numbers 33 and 34, which states that the Lord brought judgment on their gods. And the God of Israel performs these signs and wonders in order to triumph over the gods of Egypt. And the biblically based, divinely ordained interpretation of Exodus encourages us to connect the plagues to the objects of Egyptian idolatry. Now, the symbolism of the fifth plague is especially, I think, interesting for us, because many of Egypt's gods and goddesses were depicted as livestock. Some Egyptians worshipped the bull, and they viewed the bull as a fertility figure and the great inseminator imbued with the potency and vitality of life. There were cults that would be found throughout Egypt, and they were dedicated to the bull and the worship of the bull. There was the god Bucchus, B-U-C-H-I-S. There was the sacred bull of Hermonthus. There was Menevis, and these were worshipped at Heliopolis. Sometimes the bull was considered to be the embodiment of the gods Ptah and Ra. But the chief bull in terms of the bovine pantheon was Apis. And at the temple in Memphis, the priests maintained a sacred enclosure where it was that they kept a live bull who was considered to be the incarnation of Apis. And when it was that the venerable bull died, then he was given an elaborate burial. And archaeologists have discovered funeral niches for hundreds of these bulls near the location of Memphis. Then also there were the goddesses. You've got the goddess Isis. She was the queen of the gods, and she was generally depicted with cow horns on her head. You've got the goddess Hathor. If you watch a Stargate, you'll recognize some of these names. There was the Egyptian goddess Hathor, and she was represented with the head of a cow, sometimes with the sun between her two horns. Hathor was the goddess of love and beauty, motherhood and fertility. And one of her sacred functions was to protect Pharaoh, and in such occasions, she was depicted as a cow suckling the king for nourishment. And to summarize, like so many modern Hebrews, the Egyptians loved their sacred cows. It seems they sought to worship the entire bovine family. So it's not surprising then when it is that we read later on that the children of Israel, when they decided to rebel against God, that they turned to the gods of Egypt, and it was that they made a golden calf, that it was that they sought to worship, and so on. So what's the application then in terms of this? Well, since livestock were such an integral part of their religion, the Egyptians would be devastated by God's plague on their livestock. Think on it. Cattle would now lie dying on every farm and at every temple. Imagine what it must have been like. Farmers anxiously waited and watched as they saw their cattle grow sick. To their shame, the priests at the various temples saw their holy cows stagger around the sacred pens until it was that they died. And what it is that God was doing is that he was proving himself to the Egyptians on their own terms. He was exposing the cult of the cow. He was exposing the cult that had developed amongst these people, and he was exposing it for what it was, as false religion. So it is that this fifth plague, it follows this repeated pattern. You refuse to meet God's demand. God sends a miraculous plague that demonstrates his power over Egypt's gods. And the miraculous power and visitation of this plague is indicated by its announcement, verses 3 to 6, the appearance on the day that it was appointed, by its severity in verse 6, and by its attacking, as we see there in verse 7, the Egyptian cattle only. Pharaoh said, "Behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead." So what do we learn from this repeated request and this attack by God upon this bovine pantheon? Well, the first thing, and I think we constantly need to remind ourselves of this, is that there is a repetition here of the purpose of life. What is life's purpose? What is the purpose for which you and I have been created? Is it to live for 60, 70 years, 80 if we're fortunate, and then die? Is it to amass as much as we can in terms of this world's goods to ourselves? No. The purpose of life is to glorify God. When God said, "Let my people go," he didn't just leave it there, but he said, "Let my people go." Why? So that they may worship me. the Israelites were saved for God's glory. And the Hebrew word for worship is the same as the word service. So God himself is claiming both his right to their worship, to their work, and their service. And this is the purpose for each one of us here as well today, to give God glory, to worship him, to work for him. Can we say that's how it is that we see life in our life? Can we say that that's the spectacles, as it were, through which it is that we make sense of what our life is all about? God is having to remind them as he reminds us. This is the purpose and the reason for which you were created, that you might glorify me and that you might worship me. How often it is that we need to be reminded of that. For often we seek to live for self. Often we seek to live for this world's goods. Often we seek to live for things where moth and rust can break in, and thieves can break in and steal, and so on. Often it is that we live for things that at the end of the day have no substance to them. How silly we are in forgetting that the only reason that we are upon this earth primarily is to glorify God and worship him. Have you been doing that this week? Have I? And what you've been saying and what you've been doing, are you glorifying God and worshipping him? Is that your raison d'etre, as it were, your reason for being in the midst of your life, whether you're young, middle-aged, or senior? Our purpose is to give God glory, to give him glory in our work, to give him glory in our relationships, to give him glory with every fiber of our being. And you see, that's the great purpose of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has set us free. He said, if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. And he has set us free from sin and death so that we can serve the living God, that we can worship him. And God repeats this. And like the Israelites, as they would be saved for God's glory, so it is that we are saved for God's glory. Then the second thing that I think that we see that applies to us in terms of this repeated request is that we learn the folly of idolatry. We learn the folly of idolatry. Pharaoh was such a proud man that in order to humble him, God has to humiliate his gods one by one by one. With a plague on the livestock, God humiliated Apis and Hathor and the rest of Egypt's sacred cows. Now, Apis was a masculine god, and he represented sexual prowess. That's how he was considered. Hathor was a feminine god, a goddess, and she represented glamour and what it meant to be glamorous as an Egyptian female. And although we may not today bow down before golden cows, aren't we as a society worshipping the same gods and goddesses? We live in a sexually saturated society. It's something that bombards us from every corner of the earth. It's something that's promoted. It's something that's presented as if you're if you're part of the in crowd. Then it is that you will be glamorous. Then it is that you will have prowess sexually and so on. And these are the false gods of our day. And yet increasingly people are worshipping them. How often are we tempted to glamorize for outward appearance? And it's for the sake of our inward esteem. That's why it is that the plastic surgeons' surgeries and places are full today. Because it is that people want esteem inside. And it's on the basis of their outward appearance. And yet how fleeting that outward appearance is. But this is utter folly, and this is what God is saying here. The idols of sex, the idols of beauty, cannot save us. They do not free us, they can only bind us and bring us down. And the Egyptians had lost sight of that. The attractions, yeah, they're perhaps very attractive that they offer. They're temporary, but they're not lasting. And they end up in disappointment. You get this repeated request then. Second thing that I think we see here is a repeated recognition. Not just a repeated request, but a repeated recognition. And in the plague and the livestock, God differentiates between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And that's the distinction that he always makes. The distinction between the people of his choice who will receive all the rest of his blessings and of his salvation, and the rest of fallen humanity who remains under his curse. And again, in these seven verses, and in very gritty circumstances, we're being confronted with the fact that God has a people whom he has chosen unto himself as against a people whom he has not chosen unto himself. In other words, we see here in very graphic and realistic detail the doctrine of election being displayed and highlighted and played out before us. How do we see that? Well, again, it is that we see in verse 4, the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. If we put it in New Testament terms, Peter says this, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is this differentiation that takes place. Whether in terms of Israelite and Egyptian, in terms of cattle and so on, or whether in terms of an eternal standing before God. Now this word elect, sometimes it gets us all confused, but it basically means simply to select. Think of David when it was that he went out to fight Goliath. He went out to the stream and he chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook. And what was taking place there is there was a selection of 5 and there was a non-selection of others. And whatever it is that the Bible uses the word election, or whatever it is in very a graphic detail that we see this differentiation brought before us, it does so conscious of this particular background, that there is a choosing and there is a non-choosing. And this doctrine means, certainly, amongst many things, that God has set his special affection and his love on particular people and men and women from all eternity. That's what it is that we're seeing here. God will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. Verse 7, Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel, he was dead. And when it is that the New Testament speaks about this differentiation and how it's made manifest, it speaks of election according to God's foreknowledge. And foreknowledge, whatever it is spoken of in the scripture, is generally held to mean God's prior love. And knowledge and love overlap together very significantly. Ephesians 1:5, Paul writes, in love, he foreordained us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And no doubt about it, there's a love of God in one sense that is with regard to the whole of mankind. God loves all men in one sense, as created in his image. But there's also a love which is special, a love which secures for the elect not simply the blessings of common grace, but something more. In other words, there are individuals who are special to God, whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, who are engraven in the palms of Jehovah's hand. I'm saying that this love is selective, that it's particular, and it's personal. Galatians 2 and 20, he loved me and gave himself for me. Psalm 40 verse 17, I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks on me. And this really is the basic idea of election, that beyond the general love of God for mankind, there is a special love for those who are his own, for those who are his precious ones, for those who are his precious people. Indeed, if I could put it like this, there are people with whom God is in love. And furthermore, there has never been a time, and never will be a time, when it is that God has not been in love with them. The love of God the Father to God the Son is something that is essential to the nature of God himself. It is part of the shape of God. It is part of God's being. But the love of God for his people, the love that he has for you and for me, the love that he has for the Israelites, and in terms of sparing their cattle and so on, it's something that's optional, it's something that's discretionary, it's something that is gracious, it's something that is contingent. And how amazing then that it is eternal, that there has never been a time and never will be a time when God has not loved his people, when his eye has not been set upon them, when it is that he does not care for them. He has never been without knowing them, without caring for them. There has always been a factor in the consciousness of God and how it is that he sees his blood-bought people. And there is no point at which God fell in love with them or began to love them. Being elect means very simply that God has always loved us. Being elect simply means that God cannot do enough for us. He wants to lavish his love upon us. He wants to lavish upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ. And just as protection from pestilence was only for those who trusted the Lord God of Israel, so now the free gift of eternal life is only for those who now trust his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that today? Do you know of that today, that God loves you? That if it is that you're trusting in Christ, it is evidence of the love that God has for you. Is it something that thrills your heart? Or is it something that basically you're not bothered about? That God loves you and has always loved you. Our love for individuals can grow cold. Our love for individuals can come to the point where it disappears and it can be devastating. It's never this way with the love of God. The one who loved me and gave himself for me. The one who loved you and gave himself for you. Thank God for his love today, friends. That even though others may turn their back upon us, even though they may say to us, I don't love you anymore, that we can know of a God who will always love us and delights in us. So what's it pointing to here? It's pointing to the superiority of faith and what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. What is faith? It's something whereby we lean on Christ. We depend on Christ. We trust on Christ. It is something that, yes, it's a thing of degrees, and sometimes our faith can be stronger at one time than another time. But it is something that is superior even to the supposed intellect of the Egyptians and Pharaoh and so on. If you're a person of faith today, thank God for that faith. Seek to strengthen that faith and to grow that faith, because it also points to not just the superiority of faith, but the security of faith. As believers, we have the unique privilege of knowing that God will keep us safe in his arms for all eternity. Do you think on that? This week, I was watching and listening to one of the news reports, and I also read some essays on it this week. And it seems that the tension between Israel and Iran at the moment, it's serious. Wouldn't take much. The sabers are rattling. They really are. It wouldn't take much for one or both to lob a nuke at each other. And if that happens, do you know what it's going to lead to? Like, you might say, oh, you're exaggerating as usual, Alan. No, I don't think so. Things are really tense at the moment out there, particularly in that part of the world. Now, we know there's a whole spiritual dimension to it as well, underlying and what goes on there. But how good to know that if we are exercising faith in Christ today, that no matter how many nukes they throw at each other, and even if the nukes started to land in North America, if in Christ we have a security that keeps us safe in the arms of God for all eternity, that's why we need not fear. That's how we can be encouraged. On the day of judgment, when rebellious sinners will face the fury of God's wrath, repentant sinners will be kept safe from the fires of hell. That's the bottom line. We can become as theologically fancy as we want to be, but that's the bottom line. If in Christ, you will be kept safe from the fires of hell. And that's good news, is it not? So you've got a repeated request here. You've got a repeated recognition in terms of the differentiation, distinction between the Israelite cattle and the Egyptian cattle. And the third thing that we've got here is a repeated refusal, There's a final repeated lesson that's taught by a bad example in the fifth plague. Look at verse 7. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. From Pharaoh's response to the death of his cattle, I think we learn the necessity of an understanding heart, and to pray for an understanding heart. You see, Pharaoh was a hardened skeptic. Think on it. This man had a front row seat for all of God's signs and wonders in Egypt. He had the best seat in the house, really, to see what God was doing powerfully and majestically. Yet no matter how many miracles he saw, no matter how much evidence was placed before him that God and was all powerful, Pharaoh always found a way, it seemed, to ignore God's claim upon his life. And in those rare occasions when he hinted that he might give in to God's demand, doubt overcame belief, and he hardened his heart once again. But it would seem here that Pharaoh was starting to get curious. Perhaps he knew that the land of Goshen had already managed to escape the plague of flies. Or perhaps he heard within his court his officials whispering that the Hebrew cattle and so on were still healthy. But whatever the case was, Pharaoh decides to investigate. And so, like all good politicians and leaders, he forms a blue ribbon panel of agricultural experts and sends them out on a fact-finding mission to Goshen. Some things don't change, do they? We have that today. And there's a subtle irony in the way that the Bible describes his mission. Verse 7, look at it. It begins with the words, Pharaoh sent. And it's the same word that Moses has been using, and in terms of what Moses has been demanding all along, for Pharaoh to send people away. So plain words here, you see it in the Hebrew. But rather than sending Israel out of Egypt, Pharaoh sent a team of investigators to Goshen. What they discovered was what they had heard. The Israelite cattle, they're as healthy. None of them's died, not even a single cow. They're still healthy and strong. Can you imagine the look in their faces? Whoa. We'd heard about it, but now we're actually seeing it. We've got to tell Pharaoh, what's he going to say? What's he going to do to us? And so on. So what's it saying to us? Well, I think it's saying this. It's not uncommon for skeptics to investigate a God as Pharaoh did. Skeptics thrive on their skepticism. So they need someone or something to be skeptical about. And God, he's an easy target as far as they're concerned because he makes such absolute claims of power and authority. So the skeptic learns at least enough theology to criticize God and his word. But even after the average skeptic studies God, he refuses to come to God in faith. And that's what's true of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's been told by his advisors, Pharaoh, in Goshen, the cattle are well. The cattle are healthy and strong. Our gods are being defeated, Pharaoh, and it is that the God of the Hebrews, he's protecting them. He'd more than enough facts to put his trust in God. He'd more than enough facts to turn away from the false gods and idolatry of Egypt and to turn to the true and living God and obey his will. Not only had he witnessed the miraculous signs and wonders, but he'd been warned of the consequences of refusing to respond to them in faith. And he'd witnessed this miracle in Goshen, which was further confirmation of God's power. Yet, he still wouldn't believe. Doesn't that remind us and say to us how deceptive sin is? to have all these things brought before you and still not to believe. Is there anybody like that here today? You've had all these things brought before you. You've been brought up in the church. You've been brought under the sound of the Bible. You've heard parents and grandparents and others pray for you. You've seen God at work in the lives of individuals, and yet you still will not believe. You've heard about Christ. You've heard about his atoning work. You've heard about his death and his resurrection. But you still would not believe. How foolish. How foolish. Certainly God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He tells us that. But Pharaoh also hardened his own heart. All that evidence. No, I will not let the people go. And it's only going to get worse. We're halfway through. I mean, if it had been you or me, you'd have been saying, okay, I think I've seen enough. Yeah. The God of the Hebrews, he's real. The God of the Hebrews, he's God. And I'm going to let his people go. I mean, common sense says that to you. But he hardened his heart. Is there anybody here today and you've been hardening your heart? You're an almost believer in a sense. But you're hardening your heart. You're not willing to love what you know in your mind is true. You know in one sense it's true, but you're not willing to take that step. You're not willing to answer the hard questions. Can the Bible be trusted? What about the incarnation? Was Jesus merely human or was he divine? What about the crucifixion? Did it take place? We know it did. There's ample evidence that points to the fact that it took place. Did Jesus suffer the full price for sin? What about the resurrection? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? No one can make an honest appraisal of Christianity or whether they are a Christian without answering these questions. But there comes a time when the investigating has to stop, and a time when you have to start believing and exercising faith. Pharaoh at this point, when his committee came back to him and told him, should have said, okay, boys, that's it. We have to start believing. But he didn't. And so it is. We read there at the end of verse 7. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Is there anybody like that here today? You're hardening your heart. You've been investigating. And God's saying, stop investigating. Trust me. Sadly for Pharaoh, more was yet to come. May that never be able to be said of us here. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord, we see how gracious you are and that you repeat various things to give us ample opportunity to consider who and what you are. And we pray, our God, that we might recognize today that you are the only true and living God. That whether it be the gods and goddesses of Egypt, or whether it be the gods and goddesses of our day, the idols of our own making, we pray that we would see them for the folly that they are. And that we might listen to what John says at the end of his first letter, flee from idolatry. Lord, we live in a time in which it is that men and women are drowning under the weight of the idols of this day. And we pray that they might take to heart the great sign of God in and through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there are any amongst us here, O God, who know not yet how we stand with regard to Christ, we pray that even now that you might grant to them the grace of faith, that they might put their trust fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, take us now to our homes in safety. Be with us through the remainder of this your day. Forgive sin, we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.